Now, as we gather in this blessed moment, let us earnestly invite the shepherd of this diocese, His Eminence Metropolitan Athanasios of Limassol, to address us. As a spiritual relative, he experienced much of the atmosphere in which St. Joseph the Hesychast lived, and through this spiritual kinship, he certainly heard and experienced much himself. We ask him to speak to us about the more subtle and especially important aspect of St. Joseph's consciousness, his ecclesial consciousness, Your Eminence. You have the floor, Your Eminences, Holy Hierarchs, and beloved brethren in Christ. The subject I have been given to address is the ecclesial consciousness of St. Joseph the Hesychast. The aim is to show the nature of the eldest ecclesial consciousness, which was formed by the place and manner of his assises, and how it was expressed both in his life and in his teaching. Our most venerable elder St. Joseph the Hesychast blossomed in the fragrant garden of the Most Holy Church of Christ and came to maturity as a beautiful fruit of his own turning and longing toward God, together with the presence of divine grace. From the very beginning of his spiritual struggles, like a wise and prudent soldier, he knew that merely competing was not enough to receive the crown. Lawful striving was an essential condition for receiving the crown of grace. The words of the Apostle Paul, "And if anyone competes, he is not crowned unless he competes lawfully," are an inviolable principle in the struggle of everyone who seeks God. And all the saints of our Church made this principle the foundation of their success. The seal of lawful striving is the Church. No one outside the Church or apart from the Church strives lawfully, because the goal of the struggle is not moral perfection, but Christ, the God-man and Savior. Thus, everyone who struggles lawfully acquires an ecclesial mind and consciousness, because Christ is the head of the Church and we are her members. Each member lives and remains healthy only when joined to the body, just as the body lives only when joined to the head. In the same way, the soundness of every struggler's spiritual condition is revealed by his relationship with the Church, which is unquestionably the body of Christ. They too are united with him. From this union of those who struggle with the Church, their ecclesial consciousness and experience are formed. In the case of our blessed elder, St. Joseph the Hesychast, the principal signs of his sound ecclesial consciousness, of the lawful character of his assises, and of the presence of divine grace are as follows. First, when he felt the flame of God's love within his youthful heart while struggling in Athens around 1920, he took the well-trodden path of dedicating himself to God in the Church and through the Church, renouncing the world and going to the Holy Mountain, in accordance with the tradition and the canons. Of the Holy Fathers of the Church, he submitted himself in obedience to an elder, put on the monastic cassock, and dedicated himself to God through the mystery of monastic perfection. He received the great and angelic schema in the cave of St. Athanasios the Athonite, where the mystery of his monastic tonsure was celebrated by his spiritual father, Papa Euthymios, who practiced Assisi's there. He was enrolled in the register of monks of the Holy Great Lavra on the Holy Mountain, and consequently among the monks under the jurisdiction of the Most Holy Great Church of Christ in Constantinople. Second, St. Joseph came to the Holy Mountain around 1921 or 1922. Soon afterward, the hardship, confusion, and perplexity of the monks of the Holy Mountain began, chiefly over the change of calendar. This confusion found St. Joseph practicing Assisi in the deepest wilderness of the Holy Mountain at the Skate of St. Basil. Most of the fathers with whom he associated and from whom he learned what was happening had already distanced themselves from the ecumenical patriarchate in protest against the calendar change. Each had joined one of the newly formed schismatic groups, or at best had merely ceased commemorating the ecumenical patriarch without joining the so-called zealots. As might naturally be expected, because of his strict Athonite and eremitic outlook, the environment around him, and above all the failure of those then governing the Church to prepare and fully inform her faithful, St. Joseph joined the zealot old calendarists during the first years of his monastic life. They were the only people with whom he had daily contact, and at first the great majority of the hermits in his region did the same. Yet very soon, while he was still at the Skate of St. Basil, he began to sense something amiss, as we heard from the living traditions and accounts handed down by our elders and their disciples. And as is also evident from St. Joseph's writings, he began to perceive the zealots' blind fanaticism and the dangerous path they were following. St. Joseph regarded his presence among them merely as an act of protest, and never accepted that the Church had lost divine grace by adopting the new calendar. Thus, although in the wilderness of St. Basil he had joined the extreme hard-line Matthewite faction, he left them after receiving guidance from God and joined the then more moderate Florinite faction. The followers of Bishop Chrysostomos of Florin accepted, at least in principle, the mysteries of those following the new calendar as valid and the official church as the treasury of grace. He later left the skate of St. Basil as well and descended to the caves of Little St. Anne, where he received new disciples and formed his new brotherhood with our revered elders. In 1950, despite the disagreement of Bishop Chrysostomos of Florina, who ultimately signed it, the Florinite faction issued an encyclical declaring that the official Church of Greece, by adopting the new calendar, had automatically become heretical and lost the grace of the Holy Spirit. After this grave misstep, St. Joseph completely abandoned the Zealots and had his disciples Ephraim and Charalambos ordained as hero monks. By Metropolitan Hierothoos of Miletopolis, a hierarch of the Ecumenical Patriarchate of Constantinople, who was then living in retirement on the Holy Mountain. This change in the Blessed Elder's course came after prolonged fervent prayer with tears over whether the Zealots were right. As we know from our elders, St. Joseph received many revelations and assurances from divine grace, leading him to leave what had by then become an evident schism and to remain within the Church of Christ, in communion with the hero monks and, through them, with the Church of Constantinople. I shall omit St. Joseph's revelations and visions concerning the Zealots. His change of course came not only because of these revelations and the guidance he received from God, but also because of his sound ecclesial consciousness and healthy spiritual mind. A simple reading of his letters convinces us that although he had no secular education, he deviated neither into errors from the right nor into destructive snares from the left. Instead, by following the well-trodden path of the saints, he judged spiritual matters correctly. The mark of his spiritual quality was his complete desire to seek the divine will, and through absolute obedience, his acquisition of the gift of discerning the spirits and where they came from. Third, St. Joseph's sound ecclesial consciousness is also clearly evident in the fact that despite the attacks he endured from those around him, he remained a faithful follower of the patristic path of the Collivades fathers who had struggled shortly before him, as well as of the great hesychast St. Gregory Palamas, through his practical experience and the gift of noetic prayer received from the Most Holy Theotokos, as had also happened to many saints before him. For example, St. Maximus the Kavsokalivite, St. Gregory Palamas, and his contemporary St. Siluan the Athonite, the Blessed Elder cultivated hesychasm, unceasing prayer, and the sacred work of watchful hesychia, or inner stillness, not only within himself but also in his disciples, both those under obedience to him on the Holy Mountain and the many who sent him letters or visited him seeking an edifying word. This precious work, unceasing prayer and sacred theoria or divine contemplation, he regarded not merely as the fruit of human effort and struggle, but above all as the fruit and divine uncreated energy of the All Holy Spirit. Like all the fathers of the Church, he believed that theosis or the divinization of the human person is attained not through techniques or human inventions, but through divine grace, which finds people cooperating with it through lawful ascesis and cleansing themselves of the passions and sin. He regarded ascesis and all that it comprises stillness, prayer, study, penthos, or mourning for sin, obedience, poverty, vigil, fasting, and so forth, as necessary means, but only as simple instruments. He regarded making these things absolute as a delusion and a serious error. He therefore placed them in their proper position and believed that God is the one who works all things in all. Yet neither did he fall into the opposite error of rendering useless these wings of the active form of spiritual struggle, by which the struggler can take flight and come to rest. All these elements of personal struggle are insufficient unless they are sealed and made fruitful through the holy mysteries of our Church. Ascesis and prayer are not isolated expressions of private piety, but the path toward salvation in Christ Jesus. The Blessed Elder saw and experienced how indispensable the most divine mysteries of the Church are. This demonstrates the soundness of his ecclesial mind. Faithfully following the patristic path, he taught by both word and deed that frequent receiving of the holy gifts is essential to life in Christ. Yet neither was he dogmatic or extreme on this point, as were some of his fellow ascetics, who declared that anyone who did not receive Holy Communion every day, or who attended the Divine Liturgy without receiving, was outside the Church. Nor did he accept the custom, still sometimes observed even on the Holy Mountain until only a few years ago, of receiving the mystery infrequently and only after a strict 3-day fast, every 40 days, every 15 days, or at most every Saturday. The Blessed Elder reproved both extremes. He followed the golden and royal path of St. Basil the Great's discernment, without fanatically turning it into dogma. He himself found this course to be the more discerning one and required it of his disciples as well, though certainly without absolute rigidity. He therefore received the Immaculate Mysteries 4 times a week, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, and Sunday. I wish to emphasize here that this practice was one of the reasons many of his fellow ascetics regarded him as deluded. He taught noetic prayer, personally followed the Hesychast program of Assisi, and received Holy Communion frequently. Fourth, Saint Joseph knew and experienced that the Church is not it is not something abstract and indefinite, but has boundaries, canons, and a hierarchy. As the All Holy Spirit ordained through the mouths of the Holy Apostles and the Holy Fathers, and through the sacred canons. Thus, when writing to one of his disciples, he emphasizes obedience to the bishop as a seal and guarantee of safety. He himself also sought the bishop's prayers for his salvation. Fifth, when writing to monks and nuns, he always gives abbots and abbesses their proper place and respect, emphasizing the necessity of obeying them as those who stand as an image of Christ, in accordance with the words of the Apostle Paul. Brethren, obey those who rule over you and submit. A sixth result of his sound ecclesial consciousness was his love for all people and for God's creation. Although he lived in seclusion as a hesychast, withdrawn from others and extremely frail in body, his thirst to benefit his brethren overcame every obstacle. He did everything he could to edify them in deed and word through his own prayer by taking their temptations and faults upon himself, through letters of consolation and with the utmost fatherly compassion and love. His many years of life in the desert and solitude ultimately led him, through loving Christ, to union with all his brethren, both the living and those who had fallen asleep. He divided his strength and his time between prayer for the living and prayer for those who had fallen asleep, and he taught his disciples to do the same. Among their other duties, they were to celebrate the Divine Liturgy every day, thereby responding to their brethren's request Once when his own disciples dared to complain about his gathering and welcoming these childlike souls, the blessed elder dissolved into tears. On the one hand, his loving heart could not bear to reject even one of these least brethren of his beloved Jesus. On the other, he wept over the immaturity of his true disciples at that time, and because they had not yet been initiated into the mysteries of perfection in Christ, in which the mystery of perfect love in Christ is revealed and preserved. Following in the footsteps of all who before him had attained perfection in Christ, his heart, set aflame by love, also held a balanced and beautiful love and compassion for the rest of creation. He was merciful and tender toward all creation, and he was tender-hearted. He even nursed an eagle back to health, and he cared for the mice in his cave, distributing to them their allotted share of food. He saw the whole creation proclaiming God and praising his mighty works. All the points mentioned above, together with many others, that time does not permit us to enumerate, reveal our most venerable elder Saint Joseph the Hesychast as one perfected in Christ Jesus, one who preserved the image inviolate and attained to the likeness of Christ, as a true child of sacred fruits, a lawful shoot and the boast of our most holy Orthodox Church of Christ. Thank you. And we thank you very much, Your Eminence. Professor, I do not know whether I understand theological matters correctly, but I have the impression that the Church is continually speaking about eternity and the Kingdom of God. In other words, anyone who wishes to remain within the Church must be, to some extent, beyond place and time. Yet the consistency of our speakers has not managed to take us beyond time. So, in order to remain in the Church, we must now leave this place. Let us take a break.